something of a cultural celebrity now. Clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson was recently in an interview with none other than the world famous Joe Rogan. And he explained that the fairy tale Hansel and Gretel is actually a deep insight into a phenomenon known as the devouring parent. You know, the story of Hansel and Gretel, it's about these two kids. You know the story. They're from a broken home, and therefore they have a stepmother that they really don't appreciate. They find themselves lost in the woods, as might happen somewhat regularly if you come from a broken home. And they find another house, a dream house. It's made of candy. It's made of gingerbread and tasty things. And it seems like a better living situation. And when they go there, they get all that they ever desired, but the real intent of the matriarch of that home is to gobble them up. Peterson argues that this is a picture of devouring parents who perhaps maybe even through no conscious intent of their own shield their kids from all consequences, try to give them everything they ever desired. And what they end up doing is eating them up, destroying them from the inside out. What we're about to read is really a bit terrifying. It's about the highest clergyman in all of Israel, about whom we read that he had children who were wayward in every way. This man would seem to be the archetype of a devouring parent, given the fact that we are all either parents or the children of parents, maybe ourselves somewhat devoured or in the midst of devouring. We've got to ask the living God to prepare our hearts, to open our mind and our souls to the teaching of his word. So before we go to the word, we're going to pray. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, it's a terrifying thought that we might be the very opposite of what we believe ourselves to be. That we might be doing and accomplishing the very opposite of what we have set our hearts and our minds to accomplish. These are some of the frightening truths that we are confronted with in your word. Pray that you would therefore render our hearts tender. Lord, that you would pierce our hearts with your scriptures. And Lord, that you would lead us right back to the cross, our only hope, our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would conform us to him. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn them to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 to 36. When I'm done reading, I'll say this is God's word. We'll all rise to our feet and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting." And he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," they would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both before the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, and in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" This is God's word. Trinitas, the structure of this passage is really straightforward. In verses 12 to 17 and 22 to 25, you read about the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. They were the two assistants to the high priest, two of the three main operating officiants in God's house. In between, you read about a different sort of son, this Samuel, a God-given priest given by his mother to be adopted into the high priest's household. And then the passage ends with an unnamed prophet coming from nowhere, indicting the high priest Eli for his failures and speaking a curse with a little promise of salvation nestled in there. I've already alluded to the idea that the high priest Eli is the archetypal devouring parent. When we hear about a devouring parent, we can think about it in one way, which is generally despised in our culture, the abusive parent. Verbally, sexually, emotionally, someone who harms their children, devours them up for their own convenience and displays of their own emotions unhinged. That sort of abuse is pretty squarely condemned in our society. But there's another sort of devouring you can engage in, and that is loving your children to death. How many people have ever heard this mantra? I just want my kids to be happy. It's in all sorts of TV shows, movies, all over popular culture. It's possible you said it yourself. And I bet you've rarely considered that that is a genuinely hateful desire. I want you to think about what you're saying when you say, I just want my kids to be happy. And what is actually being performed by that adverb, just? I just want my kids to be happy. What do you mean by that? Just be happy could mean that you want your kids to be happy for no reason. Just happy for no reason. Friends, To just be happy for no reason is the definition of a drug addiction. To just be happy for no reason is what you will be with a steady supply of Percocet. Another possible meaning of this phrase with the just in there is that I just want them to be happy for any reason that suits them. This is equally ridiculous. We live in a world where people are happy to profit from human trafficking, committing fraud, spending their days preoccupied with celebrity gossip, publicly shaming others, virtue signaling, and even grooming their pets for dog fighting. Is that what you want your kids to be happy about? A Christian resolution is quite different. It's, I just want my kids to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is not the same thing as I simply want my kids to be happy. Eli is directly indicted for being a devouring parent by a prophet who speaks the very words of God. He puts it this way. It says that then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling?" And hear this. "And honor your sons above me." The word for honor there is really more like weight. Why do you weight your boys above me? Why do they have higher weight in your life than I do? The way this is phrased is very clearly as a perversion of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment commands young people to honor their mother and father, literally to weight their mother and father. And what we have here is a father who weights his children. The very reverse. Just the same, you have a perversion of the first commandment. First commandment is to have no other gods before me. And here using the same preposition, the concern is that children are weighted before God himself. We would do well, therefore, to consider what this man has done and to consider what we are doing. You might be a devouring parent of your children if number one, you parents do not take divine worship seriously. Remarkably, this is something that clergy are just as capable of, if not more so than a lay member of a church. What might be bad is allowing for divine worship to be an afterthought, something for which you have not prepared your attitude, something that you do, something that you show up to, but your heart is far from it. What would be worse is if the things that we're confessing and singing and praying in church are actually contrary to the conscious disposition of your heart in the very moment you're saying them. You have no intention of altering your practice. When the question is asked, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering?" it's as if the Lord is saying, "Do you really think I just wanted you to show up and go through mere motions?" The difference would be coming with a genuine plea to be sanctified every Lord's Day. Many of you might say this, friends, and this would be an honest statement for all of us in some way or another. You might say, I really don't enjoy singing. Never have. I don't enjoy raising my hands. I also really don't enjoy being preached to. Or at least there's some topics I like, others I despise. I just won't have it. I don't enjoy confessing my sins or reading corporate prayers. It's just not my thing. I want you to know, if you've ever said any of those things, I've got good news for you. Your non-enjoyment of some of the things, even most of the things we do here, is actually proof that there is a God here besides you. Someone in this place different from the desires of your own heart. Because the bottom line is, if we took a vote and humanity got together and said, "What would we like to do for worship?" we would not have come up with this. The entire point of what we're doing here is to have our enjoyment conformed to the enjoyment of a covenant Lord who has more authority in our lives than our feelings in our heart. And you know what? Eli's boys, they don't know that about worship. They never learned that Do your kids know that? See, the opposite is a prevalent error in our society today, which is to make our kids' enjoyment the measure of a good church. Even their enjoyment, the actual criterion by which we redefine church. See, it's an evangelical danger to jump between church to church to church and sit down with your kids and say, hey, how'd you enjoy that? Was that fun for you? Was that your thing? Are you looking for a house made of candy so that your kids will flock to it? Where they can be taught that worship is all about their feelings and what they like most. Turns out, when you ask Eli's boys what they like most, the answer is they liked food and girls. And they turned a church into those two things. And we see the destruction of Israel. Are we teaching our kids to glorify or weight themselves and demand that God enjoy them forever? Are we teaching our kids to weight the Lord, to glorify him and enjoy him forever? Second observation we might make is that you might be devouring your children if you do not cultivate in them an appetite for reading and concentrated study. Where do we get this from the passage? In verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, we are told. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. How would you know the Lord, much less his customs, with the people? Friends, it turns out that God has not chosen to reveal his will to mankind via movies, video games, board games, sporting events, hiking, travel, drawing, skydiving, or snow skiing. You will never find the Ten Commandments, much less the gospel in those things. I enjoy all of those things. But to know God himself, you must read, study, and meditate. You have to. You might ask this question right now. Where are your children's Bibles? Do they have one? Or is the thought that there's a sort of 80-20 rule? This is what I talk to my students at Northwest about. I start every semester by saying, what percentage of your learning do you think is going to take place in this room or in your dorm room? Invariably, the average answer is that 80% of that learning is going to happen in the classroom, maybe 20% in their dorm room, and they're universally disturbed to hear that, in fact, it is the exact opposite. If you're going to do well in this course, 80% of your study will happen outside of this place. If this is your 80%, there is no reading, no consultation of God's word, it is likely that we end up like the sons of Eli. Not only that, but you could put it this way, to be like God, to have skill and control over anything with a sort of sovereignty that reflects that of your creator, you will have to read, friends. Every line of work from carpentry to cooking will require reading comprehension from you. Just last week, I was working on building a fence, which is not my forte. It is not what my skill set involves. And I bought myself a circular saw for the first time and had to use it. And I read the directions and fumbled through them as a novice, like I was. No matter what you do, you're going to have to read, young men. I'll note that this Hophni and Phinehas, they don't really know how to do the sacrifices right. And I'll tell you something, after 20 years of concentrated biblical study, I would be terrified to put on the robe and try to do the priestly service. I would be in a crash course of study to actually go in to do that with the confidence I would not be struck dead by fire from God's altar. I will tell you something, church. It is incumbent on us as Christian people to read to your kids, to read with your kids, to be caught reading by your kids and discuss what you've read. It's our duty. This is closely related to hard work. Learning to read is hard. Learning to meditate on top of that is hard. And this is necessary for our kids to not be devoured. They need an appetite for challenging things. But the third thing you could do to devour your kids is shield them from consequences. I want you to look at what Eli does in verses 22 to 25. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard of all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Friends, what we have here is not a father who made no effort at discipline. We have a father who made a half-hearted effort at discipline. Notably, this Eli, he's got some profoundly good theology. He lays before his sons a deep theological truth that you're spurning God himself. And when you do so, you are forgoing any mediator or sacrifice. In fact, you're supposed to be the closest thing to a mediator and a priest and a sacrifice offerer on behalf of other people and their sins to God. And if you are perverting that, you're in a lot of trouble. But the problem is he stopped with simply declaring that truth. He failed to enforce real consequences. I'll say this, friends, as a Reformed church, there is a very dangerous profile of a guy who loves to read Reformed theology, knows this from that, but whose household is in disarray. Somehow, translation from what you know and understand to actual action is not occurring. It's frightening that you could say all the right things to your home and you could ace the theology exam and be terribly bad at enforcing consequences. What are the just consequences for these young men? I'll put this in the context of, frankly, every one of you and every clergyman is going to have kids who sin, sometimes in very big ways. But the question is, are they enforcing consequences? The very first thing that should have been required of these young men is public confession of what they had done. They'd committed a public crime. The law makes it very clear that if any of these young women were virgins, then they would have had to pay 50 shekels to those girls' father. And they would have had to make a proposal to the father to take their hand in marriage, which the father could refuse. He had the right to do that. But depending on how many women that was, they would be in dire financial straits. It's one of those things I often find Christian people today saying they don't want their kids to get mixed up with the law. I understand. But do you want them to get mixed up with the law as an adult or a minor? Because I will tell you, that law, that system, it's a penalty in itself. Not only would the civil law have intervened to stave these boys' sin, but what should have happened is they should have been removed from office. Nadab and Abihu had corrupted worship. Their father probably should have said to them, "We know from Leviticus, boys, that when some boys went into the house of the Lord, offered strange fire on his altar, he burned them up right then and there. So your jobs are going to have to be done by your cousins, and maybe my job will have to be done by your uncle." It's humbling, I know, but we're going to be worshipers now and not ministers. I think the reason we don't do this is we say things like this to ourselves: "I don't want to push my kids away." And my question to you is, push your kids away from you or from God? Because you can have your kids right under your arm and headed straight to hell. This is a question we have to ask ourselves. You note the contrast in this passage with Hannah. Hannah gives her son away to God for worship, for priestly service. She joins the ranks of Abraham, who was willing to give up Isaac, Moses, who was given away, placed on a river, David's mother, who gave him away to the house of Saul. This is an important corrective, by the way. Sometimes we say senseless things, moms. How many of you moms would ever say something like this? A good mom would never give her kids away. you know, you really need to change that statement to, would never give her kids away in normal circumstances. Because a single, drug-addicted, homeless mom who gives her child up for adoption is acting nobly, not irresponsibly. A mom with a child with extreme special needs such that he is a harm to himself and everyone in their house, a situation very near and dear to my soul with my nephew. You have to do a hard thing sometimes. If you have extreme disciplinary issues with your kids, it isn't wrong to send them to camps or protracted schools to correct that. It's not something you have to do, something you got to be willing to do. I'm going to say a fourth word, which is gender specific, about how you might devour your kids, and it's a word to fathers and boys. Young men in this room, you are going to make a discovery at some point if you have not made it already, and it goes like this. You're going to discover how beautiful young ladies are. And you're going to discover how much they like exceptional men. I was talking to my son recently, who's discovered more about sports in the last year. He knows that Tom Brady is married to a supermodel, or was. And he said to me, Dad, who's the greatest hockey player of all time? And I know about this much about hockey, but I did know it's probably Wayne Gretzky. He said, well, who's Wayne Gretzky married to? I was like, well, come to think of it, I think it's like a model or an actress or something. He's like, man, all the best athletes are married to models. He made a true observation. And it's true for all time. These two boys were exceptional men, and I want to tell you about two curses, young men. The worst curse is this one, that you're exceptional in some way, frankly, on account of no effort or accomplishment of your own. You're just taller, you're handsome, you're just naturally good at sports. This is one of the most dangerous things you could ever experience, young men. Because girls will, in the course of time, just throw themselves at you. And I just want to tell you why this is a curse. Because a relationship that begins this way is totally false, because no relationship can be sustained this way. Relationships are extremely difficult. They're very hard. They take a lot of work. And if you find yourself able to have relationships with young ladies for no work, you are training yourself to be incapable of a relationship that requires work. Now, the next worst thing, young men, is that you could carry about feeling sorry for yourself, that you're not naturally a big hunk. And therefore, you justify jumping at every and any opportunity for intimacy with a young lady that you find. And you will find yourselves, young men, in shallow, self-destructive relationships. And I'll tell you something I tell my kids all the time. It would be better for you to never be physically intimate with anyone than to be so with the wrong person. It would be better. Dads, I just wonder if you've talked to your boys about the path ahead, the difficult path. Young men, have you ever run a race before and kind of enjoyed it? Anybody? You ever ran a race? Awesome. Do you like the really long races or the really short ones? Which one? Who likes the long ones? Just a few of you. I'll take it that the rest like the short ones. Dads, I wonder if you've told your boys this. The distance, young men, between you and a healthy, intimate relationship with a girl is not like a 100-meter dash with a girl at the end just waiting to give you a big kiss. The distance between you and a healthy relationship with a young lady is like a marathon. Do you know how many miles a marathon is? 26, 27. Well done. It's the sort of thing where all you want to do is quit. It's the sort of thing where along the way, what you're going to tell yourself is, this is too darn long. It's not worth it. I'm going to look at pornography. I'm going to find a way to talk to girls online. I'm going to find a girl who will do with me the things I want to do, because this race is too long. That's what it's going to feel like, boys. It's long. It's arduous. And you need to realize that if you get out of that race by the means that I've described, you might just kill any healthy relationship before it starts. Dads, have you told your boys this? Have you talked to them about this? You know, there are these verses in the Bible that says, he who endures to the end will be saved. I've never read a verse in the Bible that said, he who sprints to the finish line will be saved. I've just never come across it. Young men, you might wonder, what do I do during this long race? First off, you accept the distance and you make every effort in your soul and in your life to not fantasize about a relationship that's intimate with a young lady like it's around the corner. What do? You read, you work, you worship, and darn it, you stretch yourselves. Because here's the thing, even initiating a relationship with a young lady is very uncomfortable. And if you've made it your practice to never step out of your comfort zone, you're putting yourself in a place where this is unlikely to ever begin in a healthy way. Dads, have you told your boys how nervous you were to ask your mom on a date, much less to talk to her father? And how important it is that you can stretch yourselves. Boys, you should ask your dads, give me a job. Dad, teach me how to build this fence. Teach me how to do stuff with my hands. These are the things that are qualifying for a man to enter into a relationship. And dads, you need to say to your sons, son, you got to talk to me about this stuff, about the desires of your heart, because you can't trust that heart. It says in Jeremiah 17:9 that it's incomprehensibly wicked. That way, when some of you are 16, you say, Dad, here's the thing. I know you've told me about becoming a man, but I'm 16 and this girl already thinks I'm great. Dads, have you ever thought to ask your son, well, how does she know you're great? How does she know that you've got a good work ethic? Can you really say yes to bosses that you don't like and work with people who rub you the wrong way? How does she know that you will lead her spiritually? Because, bud, last I checked, it's your mom who gets you out of bed to go to church every Sunday. You've never driven yourself there once. How does she know that's the type of man you are? How do you know? How do you know? There was a comedian in the late 19th century. His name was Groucho Marx. He had this saying, I would never want to be a member of a club that would accept me as a member. Friends, young men, this should be your mantra. I would never want to have physical intimacy with a young lady who would offer that to a boy like me so long as I am carrying on as a boy. We have to become men. I have another charge to the mothers and girls in this room about devouring your children. Young ladies, you need to know something. You will find yourselves attracted to exceptional men, and you will suffer bouts of temporary insanity. You will be able to take multiple choice quizzes where if the question said true or false, it would be a good idea for a minister to have relations with a church girl out of wedlock. You would be able to go false. And yet in the next breath, when the question is posed, would it be a good idea for handsome Hoffney if he had relations with me out of wedlock? It's frightening, but your soul might say, maybe. Maybe this is different. You know, it's incredible, but the revelations of dating apps is that 95% of women are all looking for the exact same sub 5% of men. You can get on YouTube right now and you can actually hear a questionnaire with young ladies. And it goes like this. Young lady, how tall would you like your husband to be? That question right there generally takes the pool of potential people to date, cuts it more than in half. It cuts it more than down to 25%, takes you down to 15% of men. When you ask the very next question, how much money would you like him to make? Those two questions alone actually take the entire field of men out there to less than 2% of men on planet Earth, not even planet Earth, in the United States of America. When you go beyond that and start asking about lifestyle, travel, what kind of home and age range, you are literally all looking for the same 0.006% of men. What this is literally made for is a situation in our country. This is what these apps have done, where 5% of men basically have free access to every single woman on the market, and women still fawn over them. This is a basic disposition of our hearts, friends. And I just would say this to moms and to young ladies. Moms, have you talked to your young ladies about what a man of God, a truly exceptional man, looks like? Do you even have a definition of that in your home? Do your young ladies know that it's really hard to follow any man? And the only thing that can make that easier is if he's following God. Do your young ladies know to never, ever go into a relationship hoping to change a man's character? These young temple attendants could say, Hophni's everything I want. He's got position, authority. He's got some gumption. We can work on his character over the years, though. We'll iron that out. Do your young ladies know what to do in the interim? It's the same. Read, work, worship, and stretch yourself. The noble wife of Proverbs 31 is industrious in her house first and also beyond, supporting her husband's career. Young ladies, have you ever asked your mom, how do I cook that? How do I make that? In the course of the education in your home, said, hey, maybe I could read to my younger brother. In the Bible, we find godly women who know how to do things. Rebecca is found hydrating livestock. Rachel is called a shepherdess. Zipporah, the wife of Moses, is just the same. Ruth's full day of gleaning in a field is what's blessed by the Lord. Lydia runs a family business in purple fabrics, and Priscilla can help her husband with tent making. Do you have something you can do with your hands? Are you looking to? And women, what does your faith look like? Do you know God's word? We just read about Hannah, who knows God's promises, authors a prophetic song with allusions to all that God has told mankind in the scriptures. She's like Mary in this respect. Friends, it's even noteworthy that women can have employment in the ministry. Here we see young women called temple attendants. That means they worked at the temple. What did they do? They likely greeted people, asking them, what type of sacrifice are you bringing? Vetting people, asking, have you done the basics? Directing people for where to take the things that they had. These women were not ordained officers. They were not priests or Levites. And that's why in Reformed practice, we've had things called deacon assistants. Some Reformed churches have things called deaconesses. But they were never office bearers with male deacons or pastors. Why does this matter? It's because you young ladies can be invested in the ministry. I'll tell you why else this matters. These women didn't have a formal position, and that's why when this prophet showed up, he didn't bring his curses to them. He brought them to the male leadership of Israel's church. Friends, the end of this story is, it's really the story of the fall all over again. What do you have? You have at this place called the tabernacle, which is like a model for Eden, where they had embroidered cherubim up on the curtains, where they had a flame, like the flaming sword that guarded the garden, and pomegranates even sewn on to their garments. These boys were like Adam, with special access to God, and they had female assistants, like Eve. But see, what these boys do is they take forbidden food for themselves, and they corrupt God's daughters who are their willing accomplices. And then the whole thing cracks open when an unexpected confrontation by an unnamed prophet, kind of like God walking in the garden, shows up and speaks a curse in the gospel. The curse goes like this, friends. God shows himself to be the very opposite of a devouring parent who is afraid of consequences. I will tell you something about the living God. He is not afraid to apply the just consequences to his household. He knows there can be no love without justice. And friends, what would heaven look like if God could just turn a blind eye to sin? If God said, I'll look the other way while you harm your neighbor. I'll look the other way while you violate my daughters. I'll look the other way while you forget me entirely. And I'll look the other way when you take whatever you want. He wouldn't be the king of heaven, he'd be the king of hell if that's what he did. And so look at what he says. Behold, the days are coming when I will break the strength, your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling. I am not afraid to burn my house down. In spite of all the goods that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons. On the same day, both of them will die. It's not only that God will apply consequences, friends. This is one of the more scary truths in the Bible. It's that from eternity past, God planned to show his eternal justice and consequences for sin. He planned it this way so we would never doubt his fear in that regard. We see God's eternal predestination, his reprobation of Hophni and Phinehas, where it says, who would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. He desired to show his justice. But this God who loves justice loves mercy too, and listen to what he says. He says, yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and will build for him an enduring house. The first taste of fulfillment is this boy Samuel, who was given to this household from without. This is a picture, a foreshadowing, a foretaste of a God who would give his own son from outside of this world to walk among us in our place, who would obey God the Father without flaw or deviating to the left or to the right. These boys who could not mediate between sinful Israel and a holy God, who in fact themselves heaped sin upon their predicament. These terrible priests would be replaced by a priest who would obey with perfection and not lay down an animal sacrifice, but his own life, his own person, as an adequate atonement for our sins, so that the God who is love and justice would prove himself to be the God who is just and the God who justifies sinners just the same. God is a nurturing parent, friends, because he's not afraid of consequences. And we, brothers and sisters, can boldly accept negative consequences for sin in this life, whether that is a loss of a job, whether that is shame, whether that's unpleasant circumstances, fines, or plain old being grounded, because we know that our biggest problem has been handled by our great high priest, and we, parents, can boldly apply just consequences in this life, knowing that they are indispensable to warn of judgment to come if we should spurn God's goodness. And they are indispensable to drawing out of us appreciation for God's grace. We can't even appreciate it if we don't know the opposite of it. This is good news. Parents, let's not devour our kids. Let's learn from the living God himself. Let's learn from our Savior. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we praise you and we thank you for your word. So much of what it says is painful for us, but its sting is always overcome by your grace toward those who love you and seek you. God, we pray that this word would sink deeply into our souls. We pray that your word itself would be prominently read, spoken, and celebrated in our homes. We pray, Lord God, that we would be a family together, a spiritual family bound together with a common faith that we nurture on the Lord's day and every day in between. Pray that we would be vigilant for one another. God, we pray for your glory. Pray that you would be weighted and honored above all else. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.